Lovely to see you. Beautiful day outside, isn't it? Now, I'm not much of a traveller. In fact, I've never been on an international flight in my whole life. But I understand that at the airport, there's a big difference between someone who's got a confirmed ticket and someone who's just on standby. Anyone ever been in that situation where you're on standby? So the difference is the person who has got a confirmed ticket, they're confident. You know, they know that, you know, it's only a matter of time before they step on the plane so they can relax, have a coffee, chat with some friends, go to the news agent, get a book, you know, maybe even have a bit of a sleep because it's just a matter of time and on the plane they get. But the person who's on standby is hovering around the ticket counter, totally, you know, a nervous wreck, anxious, just hoping that maybe somehow someone will pull out and there'll be a seat on that plane. Now, there are sort of two types of Christians. And one is the Christian who's got a confidence that, yes, my relationship with God is good, that God loves me, and I'm certain about the future. That's what God wants us to be. But sadly, one of Satan's great schemes is to rob us of our confidence, to make us feel like we're on standby. And so filling our lives with anxiety and nervousness and just, hopefully I'll be right with God at the end, but I really don't know. Right? That is Satan's scheme, because God wants us to have a confidence. He's given us promises and great assurance. And that's what I'm going to speak about today. And part of the reason I'm speaking about this today is because, firstly, we had a one-off sort of gap in the preaching program. And then I thought, what's going to be helpful? And I have noticed that there are a number of things that are going on in the Christian world that threaten to rob us of our confidence if we buy into them. And I'll sort of alert you to some of those along the way. But I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to think about the confidence that God wants us to have in Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are such a good God, that you love us, that you don't give us what we deserve, but you shower your blessings on us in great abundance. We thank you for your promises, for the confidence you give us in our lives now, in our relationship with you, but also in the future that you have prepared for us. Father, please remind us afresh of that confidence. Please keep us from being arrogant, but rather humbly trusting in you and your word. And please help us to guard against those who might come along and try to rob us of the confidence that is ours in Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So five things I want to say, and there might be time for questions at the end, depending on how long I take. And I never have any idea. I just sort of roll on through. But right, topic number one. God wants us to have confidence in him, not in ourselves. Right? Really important distinction. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I've got a number of these passages coming up on the screen, but please flick up in the Bible. If you're not good at flicking, or if you're not good with your iPhone or whatever, you can look at the ones on the screen. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Right? Just really important couple of verses. The wonder, the staggering thing of the Christian gospel is that salvation is a gift. We don't have to do anything to earn it. It is simply something that God has given us as a gift, salvation. Nothing to earn, we just receive it by trusting God. But throughout history, people have tried to put the onus back onto us. People have tried to say, well, yes, faith is required, but also, and then they'll add to faith, stuff that we have to do to earn our own salvation. So in Galatians chapter 2, the problem there was that, you know, you had these false teachers and they were saying, oh, yes, faith in Jesus is what counts, but you also have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now have a look at Paul's response in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. But we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." See, Paul's stands his ground against those who would try to add anything on top of faith in Jesus. In 1988, let me tell you a little bit about me. 1988, I was in my first year of university. I was a young Christian. I'd come from Queanbeyan in New South Wales. I'd come to this big university, the University of New South Wales, and I'd sort of relocated there and was living in the college in the university. Really finding my feet as a young Christian as well. And I remember I was sitting on the library lawn on the university one day, and a couple of guys came up to me and they said, "How you going, mate? And, we saw you at campus Bible study the other day, and so thought we'd come and say hello." And I thought, "Dude, this is lovely that, others..." I just felt really encouraged. We just started having a bit of a chat. But as the conversation continued, I started to just have a little bit of uneasiness. And these guys were saying, "Well, we take obedience to Jesus really seriously. We take seriously Jesus' command that you have to be baptized by full immersion if you're going to be saved." And I said, "Oh, well, I was baptized by full immersion just a few years ago, when I was 15. And so the conversation went on, but they seemed to still want to push a little bit further, and they started inviting me along to their meeting. And I said, "No, I'm quite happy just going to campus Bible study. I really feel like I'm growing." And they're just really insistent. And now I can't remember exactly how the conversation ended, but in the weeks that followed, I realised that this was a group who were actually a Christian sect called the Sydney Churches of Christ. They did teach that you had to have faith in Jesus, plus you had to be baptised by full immersion by them, and you had to attend their church, and on it goes. And so what starts with faith in Jesus as our common ground, they were then adding a whole lot of stuff that we have to do if we want to be saved. And I came to realise that the reason they were at campus Bible study that day amongst the congregation was not so much to sit under God's word and learn, but rather to look out for young, vulnerable Christians that they could prey on to recruit into their cult. Now, 2 weeks ago at Arimba University, I saw it happening again, and I was much wiser to it. But we had a great week at Arimba Uni, reaching out to the students. It was fantastic. And at the end of the week, the students had invited me to come and speak an evangelistic talk on the gospel of Jesus. And there was about 20 or 25 students that came along to this lunchtime Bible talk. But as I stood up the front there on my right-hand side, I could see two Mormon elders. And right in the middle, I found out later, was a Jehovah's Witness elder. And they were there to listen in. And I would love to think they were there simply to listen to the gospel and maybe to reconsider their own position, but I fear they were there to look out for opportunities to prey on young Christians. Because the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness both say, "Oh yeah, you need faith in Jesus, but you also need to be baptized by us, to attend our meetings, to do these good works," and on it goes, adding to faith in Jesus. They rob Christians of their assurance by putting the onus back onto us. And I'm sure you see that in prison. You guys just touched on it. But again, I'm sure it would be the case in prison, because you have people who have got a hunger for Christianity, but also a vulnerability to false teaching coming in and robbing us, saying, yes, faith in Jesus, but also X, Y, and Z. So here is a bit of gospel mathematics just to square away. That is, to add is to subtract, right? Gospel mathematics is a little bit different from normal mathematics, right? In terms of the gospel, to add is to subtract. That is, you say faith in Jesus plus anything else, and you're actually taking away from Jesus. Or another way of putting it is, faith in Jesus plus anything else equals nothing. Right? If you try to add anything else to faith in Jesus, you actually completely undermine faith in Jesus. Because as soon as you say you've also got to do X, Y, Z, the onus falls onto us and what we have to do rather than on Jesus and what he has done for us. So there's the first point. God wants us to have confidence in him, not in ourselves. Secondly, God wants us to have confidence in the death of Jesus. Great verse, right? Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Right? I memorized those verses in first year uni and they've stood me in good stead ever since. In fact, I think those two verses have had more of a profound impact on me than probably any other verses in the whole Bible. See, when I was a young Christian going through high school, I lacked certainty about my relationship with God. So I was part of this youth group in the church that I was attending, and amongst the youth leaders, I kept on hearing testimonies of how God had worked in their lives, and they would describe their conversion experience as a real powerful moment where they felt God's Holy Spirit come upon them, and they were just overcome with emotion, and it was like they just felt this warm embrace of God's Holy Spirit. And I felt second rate as a Christian. So I'm not having a go at their experience, but the impact that it had on me was I felt like, well, I haven't had that experience. Am I really a Christian? And I really hungered after some sort of experience like that that actually gave me a confidence to say, yes, I really am a genuine Christian. And so as I was coming up to getting baptized, when I was about 15, one of my the people that was sort of, discipling me towards baptism told me that their baptism was a really powerful moment in their lives. And so as they entered the water and were baptized, they felt the Holy Spirit's presence come upon them. And so as I was heading towards my baptism, I was really, really worked up and quite excited and really hoping that this would be that decisive moment, that I might somehow experience something that would put it beyond doubt for me that, yes, I am the genuine article, that I am a Christian. And it really was, by the time I actually got to my baptism, it really was an incredibly emotional moment. I might have even been crying. But it was just like a surge of emotion that I went through. But afterwards, I sort of got thinking, well, was that just because I'd worked myself up towards it, or was that some spiritual experience? And I was left really uncertain still. And so a few months later, my youth leaders took... Sorry, you're hearing the David Sheath story this morning. But a few months later, my youth leaders took me to an outreach rally in Canberra. And part of this rally, at one point, it had been just going on songs and songs and songs, and then people started breaking out in speaking in tongues, and I'd never really experienced this before. And the guy up front started encouraging everyone to get involved and to speak in tongues. And I didn't really know, but they were sort of training you through the whole thing. And I desperately wanted that experience. Because again, I thought if I have that experience, then that might be the decisive thing that gives me that sense of confidence that I am one of God's children, that he really loves me, and I'm a genuine article as a Christian. And so just during the course of that night, after half an hour or so of praying and just asking God that this would happen, I did start speaking in tongues. But again, within the next couple of weeks, my youth leaders were thrilled, so excited about it. But within the next couple of weeks, I started doubting again and thinking, did I just make that up? Because that's what it sort of felt like that. So was I caught up in just the emotion of the moment, or was it a genuine experience? And so again, it didn't really do it for me. I was still lacking that confidence in my relationship with God. And so throughout my high school years, I really was going from experience to experience, seeking something definitive that would really say to me, yes, you really are the genuine article. Now, it wasn't until my first year at university that I was actually wrestling with this verse. And it all came clear to me. Someone was actually talking to me. It was Andrew Hurd from EV Church. He said, Dave, your focus is on an experience you've had, but the Bible wants to point your focus to Jesus and his death on the cross. And it all just clicked into place for me. And that is, I'd been seeking some sort of experience in my life that would put it beyond doubt, but the Bible says, look to Jesus. While you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. That is the crucial moment. Put your confidence in him and his death in your place, not in some experience you have in the here and now. And I'll tell you what, having that sense of confidence that, yes, Jesus died for me, I'm his child, I trust in him, just makes an enormous difference in life, moving from being on standby to actually, you know, having a confirmed ticket, so to speak. In a couple of weeks' time, can we just show the next slide there? In a couple of weeks' time, Richard Gibson is coming to our church. And he's actually speaking on this passage, Romans chapter 5. And it will be a great opportunity to invite friends and family along to hear the gospel. He's a great guy, isn't he, Richard? Did you become a Christian through him or just... Yeah, there you go. Go and talk to Steve. Steve will... We rate him highly. He's a great preacher, and it will be really helpful. And you bring friends and family along, and you'll be glad, because you'll be confident that they will hear the gospel clearly on those two mornings. So there it is. Come on to the third thing, and that is God wants us to have confidence in his victory. Now, there are so many passages in the New Testament that speak of God's victory over sin, over death, over Satan and the whole demonic world. So I'll give you an example, Romans 8, that Dave read out for us just earlier. Listen to this again. These are beautiful verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Get your embroidery out and put it onto some, you know, cross stitch and put it on the wall. Beautiful passage. When Jesus died on the cross, it was a decisive victory over all our enemies. And so what it means is we Christians have a great confidence that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate you from God's love that is shown to you in Jesus. Not even death. Look at the list he gives there. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future. Right? It's not just circumstances of this life. It's cosmic circumstances. Right? Even if you die, you can't be separated from God's love. Even if there's a demonic attack on you, you can't be separated from God's love. Even if even the future cannot separate you from God's love. Now, in spite of this assurance from the Bible, there is an alarming amount of hype and speculation in Christian circles at the moment about demonic influences in the lives of Christians. So if you're struggling with a particular sin, let's say pornography, or perhaps you've got some sort of chronic illness, maybe even a mental illness, chances are, sooner or later, a well-meaning Christian is going to suggest that what you're suffering is demonic. And they might suggest it's because your uncle was actually a practicing Freemason, or your auntie was into Wicca. She was actually a witch. And unbeknownst to you, they say, demons have now taken residence within you. And what's more, mere faith in Jesus and ordinary prayer is not enough. You actually need to know the 12 steps to driving out a demon, or however many steps they come up with. But the result is it robs you of your confidence in the victory of God, his victory over Satan. It robs you of confidence that faith in Jesus is enough and that the simple prayers of a child of God is enough for God to answer. See, it's interesting. When you look at the New Testament, all the first Gentile converts had come out of idolatry. That is, their worship had been demonic. You go to 1 Corinthians 10 and you'll see the connection between idolatry and the worship of demons. So here they are, they've come out of a demonic background, and yet in none of Paul's letters does he teach about the need to identify particular demons. In none of his letters does he say, well, it's wonderful you've got faith in Jesus, but you also need to deal with the ancestral worship of your parents. He doesn't say you have to go through these 12 steps to actually drive these demons out of your life. No, what does Paul do? He simply teaches repentance and faith. Turning away from idols, turning towards the living and true God, and trusting in the Lord Jesus and his victory and his death in your place. See, there is a beautiful simplicity about the gospel. And we mustn't rob one another of the confidence we have through faith in Jesus, through his victory over our enemies at the cross. But I'm afraid that is what has taken place. Jesus has won the victory. Our confidence is in him. All right, fourthly, God wants us to have confidence in the future. So just listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he goes on, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." And on it goes, right? You see that it says God has given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus. And he goes on to talk about that we've been chosen before the creation of the world. We were predestined to be holy in his sight. That we've been adopted as his beloved children. That we've been redeemed, bought out of a life of slavery. That we've been forgiven. Our sins have been washed clean. And that we're now part of God's great plans for the universe. We have all these spiritual blessings, but it is only in the future that we receive every physical blessing. That is, our new bodies as part of the new creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Again, the passage Dave read out. Listen to what it says there. "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." See, some Christians have false expectations of this life. Some Christians have an expectation that life now ought to be free from sin and suffering and sickness. Some Christians believe that is on offer now. And so when those things come along, when sin and suffering and sickness comes along, then it can cause a crisis of confidence. Because if this thing's coming along, then why is it coming along? Is this a demonic attack? Do I need some sort of deliverance from this? Or surely if I have enough faith in God, he will heal me. He will deliver me. And yet, I've not been healed. I've not been delivered. And so lots of Christians put their confidence in some dramatic deliverance. And when it doesn't come, there is a crisis of faith. Maybe there's something deficient about me and my faith. Maybe there's something I don't know about that is actually a blockage between me and God. But the truth is, complete deliverance will come in the future, not now. It will come when Jesus returns, when we receive our new bodies and he ushers in the new creation. We know that day is going to come. It is a certain hope, and we long for that day eagerly, because here and now we live in a broken world, in broken bodies. We continue to sin. We continue to suffer. That is the character of the world in which we live. Our hope in the future is a certainty. Point number five. God wants us to have confidence in his word and in his spirit. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is the final point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, God has spoken to us in the words of the Bible. The whole Bible is God's word that has been breathed out by his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So I'm putting these two together because the word and the Spirit work together. God's Holy Spirit carries his word and plants it on our hearts, and it is God's word to us. Now, sometimes Christians start looking for extra revelation from God apart from the Bible. A word from God directly to me. Now, I want to say a couple of things about it. Firstly, any time someone does claim to have a word from God, it needs to be weighed up against the Bible. Right? We actually need to say, well, let's not just assume that that is a word from God. We know that the Bible is God's word, so let's weigh it up against it. Because we know that the Bible is our ultimate authority, where we actually work out what God has said to us with a certainty. The second thing I want to say is that there is nothing deficient about our Christian experience if we receive no other word from God than what's in the Bible. There's nothing deficient about that. But sometimes some Christians get the feeling that there is something lacking if all I have is the Bible, because I want some direct sort of word from God for me personally. And I think in the end, it undermines your confidence in God's word. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's personal word to us. And it's carried by his Spirit, and it brings transformation. It brings transformation in our minds. It teaches us about God and his ways and how to live in a way that pleases him. So we can be confident that we know what God wants from us because he has spoken to us his Spirit-breathed word in the Bible. You got any questions about what I've been speaking about before I wrap things up? I'm quite happy for people to come and talk to me afterwards. Any thoughts, questions? I shouldn't say thoughts because people can go off on another mini sermon if I'm not careful. Any questions? One of the things that we've got to, I think, grapple with is that when teaching distorts the truth of the Bible, or is just a little bit askew, it actually robs us of something. And so often, it robs us of our confidence in our relationship with God and in the future. And if anything robs us of that, we need to stand against it and not just allow it to rob us of the confidence God wants us to have through the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you, right? I talked at the start about the difference between having a confirmed ticket and being on standby, right? The difference between confidence and certainty, having that relaxed confidence, the difference between that and having that being a nervous wreck of uncertainty. Right? So many Christians live their Christian life in that world, the nervous wreck. I hope it all pans out. I hope, you know, God accepts me. But God wants us to have a certainty. He wants us to be confident in him, not in ourselves. That's the key thing. He wants us to be confident in the death of Jesus for our sins, in the victory that has been won over sin and death and Satan. God wants us to have confidence about the future because he has promised that nothing will separate us from his love that is shown in Jesus. He wants us to be confident that we will receive the blessings of the new creation, new bodies in a new world. And God wants us to be confident in his word as his Spirit takes the word of the Bible and plants it on our hearts. So praise God. Praise God for the confidence he gives. And don't let anything or anyone rob you of that confidence. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you are such a loving Father, that you embrace us with your love, completely undeserving though we are, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we pray that we will simply trust in Jesus, that we will recognise that there is nothing we can add, that there is nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. It is purely a gift. Father, please just give us that confidence in you, and please drive out of us anything that we try to hold to our own credit and account. And Father, we pray that that we will have confidence in the future, confidence that you will bring us safely to our eternal home. We will receive our new bodies as part of the new creation. Please give us a confidence in your victory here and now, and the victory that will be brought home in the future, your victory over sin and death and the demonic world. Father, we thank you for your word and the confidence we can have that we know your thoughts and your will for our lives. And Father, please help us to just be able to identify when people come along, whether they're well-intended or not, but come up with ideas that threaten to rob us of our confidence. Father, we pray that we'll come back to your word and stand firm, trusting in you and your promises and your love. And we pray it in Jesus' name.